Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory. Psalm number 65. Praise waits for thee in Zion, Lord. To thee vows paid shall be. We shall sing verses 1 to 5, that is six stanzas to the tune Saint Stephen. Psalm 65, verses 1 to 5. Let us pray. Our gracious, eternal God, who hast made thyself known unto us in Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Saviour, we draw nigh unto thee in hope and expectation and joy. For thou art the living God, and thou hast by terrible things in righteousness, proclaim thy great and holy name throughout the world. We rejoice to think that thou, the living God, dost seek and cherish the love and the worship that we can offer thee, poor, sinful though we be. It is very wonderful to us, O gracious Lord, that thou, the God of all the universe, the Father Almighty, shouldst condescend to seek the love of our poor hearts. With what confidence and hope we come to thee, O God Most High, to seek thy face this morning, to wait upon thee in thy holy word, to still our hearts in thy presence, to hear what thou hast to say unto us. We give thee thanks and praise, O God, for the many blessings with which thou dost enrich us in our hearts and our homes and our families. We gather together here today, Lord God, as families of thy people, and we rejoice in thy goodness unto us. We bless thy holy name for temporal mercies, for the gifts of thy providence and love, for thy daily guidance and leading by the Holy Spirit, for the provision of our earthly needs, and above all for spiritual illumination on the way that leads to thyself. O God, we bless thee for every spiritual grace that has enriched our understanding and our comprehension of the things of the unseen world. We bless thee, O God, for every intimation of thy Spirit leading us on more fully and more deeply into all that thou hast for us in the gospel of thy redeeming grace. We wait upon thee now, gracious Father, that thou wouldst minister to us in thy word and by thy Spirit. Look upon us, blessed Lord. Take our wandering thoughts and guide us. We have come to hear thy word with thy teaching. Now provide us that from earth's distractions turning, we thy message may be learning. This is our prayer and the cry of our hearts this day. O God Most High, wilt thou abundantly answer and fulfill our deepest longing, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Shall we sing hymn number 448, All My Hope on God is Founded, He Doth Still My Trust Renew? 448. Boys and girls, will you listen to me for a moment? I'm going to ask you two questions. What is supposed to be the oldest city in the world? That's the first question. And the second question is this: what city was called the City of Palm Trees? Because I've been there, and the name of the city is not Jerusalem, but Jericho. You've heard of Jericho, and there's a very famous and a very, very exciting story in the Bible about the city of Jericho. When Joshua and the people of Israel crossed over the River Jordan into the Promised Land, the first city that they came to, just a few miles from the River Jordan, was Jericho. And it's an old, old city, right enough. And if you were to go there today, you would find a little township which is the New Jericho, and by the side of it a big mound. It just looks like a heap of rubble. And that's the old ancient city of Jericho. And people have been digging there for quite a number of years now, and they've managed to excavate lots and lots and lots of very fascinating things, bits of furniture, bits of pottery, hundreds of bits of things, which have given them a wonderful picture of what it used to be like in that ancient city, which goes back, more than 7,000 years. That's an awful long time. And there's one bit that you can look down, and it just looks like a big quarry hole. And we look down and we see bits and pieces sticking out, and different kinds of rock at different places. And those who know about these things tell us that all these different layers of stone and rock and sand represent different times when that city was built and rebuilt and rebuilt. Why had it to be rebuilt? Well, I'll tell you one famous instance why. Because Joshua and the armies of Israel were commanded by God to march round the walls every day for 7 days. They marched round, they didn't attack the city. They just marched round it. And the people inside must have said, "These Israelites are daft. They'll never get the city captured like that." And maybe they sat back and said, "Ha ha, we're safe. You can't touch us. You're frightened to touch us." And I think I should tell you this. The Bible says that it was the walls of Jericho. And I never realized that what that meant was that the city had two walls, an outside wall and an inside wall. And what's more, they weren't walls like this. How thick are these walls? I don't know how thick they are. They're thick enough for our purpose, although sometimes these great big lorries make them shudder and shake. But the walls of Jericho, the outside wall was 6 feet thick, the width of this, and the inside wall was 12 feet thick, and they were 25 to 30 feet high. And that's the walls that Joshua and the armies of Israel went tramping round. And on the seventh day, a miracle happened, and the walls came tumbling down. And the city was captured, and it was set on fire and burned to the ground. And do you know, boys and girls, the people who have been digging there have discovered in the ruins bits of wall that have been blackened and scorched by fire. Isn't that wonderful? And when you go and visit Israel, and I hope you will one day, you'll see the walled bits of the original walls of Jericho. But what I'm interested in is how they fell down. Some people think it was an earthquake, and maybe God sent an earthquake. But what we can be sure about is that it was a miracle. Because God said, "Do it this way. Do it my way." Now, I'm sure there must have been people in Israel who said, "But that's not going to do any good, just tramping round the walls. Let's get some battering rams and start battering the walls down." How long would you take to batter walls that were 18 feet thick down? It would take a long time. But God said, "No, do it my way." And Joshua and the armies of Israel were obedient. And you know, boys and girls, when we're obedient to what God says,
when we're prepared to do it God's way, things begin to happen. And God sends miracles. And so round and round the walls they tramped, and on the seventh day, when they blew the ram's horn trumpets, the walls came crashing down. And that was Israel's first victory. You know, boys and girls, sometimes there's been a custom in this country for people in the church to go out on a Sunday, especially some special Sundays, with bands and march around the town singing and praising God. I remember when I was a boy, I heard about a famous brass band up in Aberdeen that used to go out every Sunday morning and play around the streets and gather people in. And of course we know that the Salvation Army does that even today here, some places in Edinburgh. They certainly do it still in Aberdeen also. And I wonder whether the reason why they do it is because that's what they did in Joshua's day. And to sing the praises of God and to march with God is the way to bring down not the walls of the city, but the walls of evil. There was a church down in Yorkshire, many years ago now, last century, nearly 100 years ago, perhaps more. And on a particular Sunday, it was Whit Sunday, they went round the town singing hymns. And one of the young ministers was asked to choose some hymns, and he chose a rousing tune. He said, this will be super. Then he looked at the words of the hymn and he said, they're hopeless words. Now, if you're ever a minister, you'll know exactly how he felt, because I sometimes look at a tune and say, that's a great tune. And I look at the words and I say, they're hopeless. And some of them are. Well, do you know what he did? He said, I think I could write better words than that myself. And he sat down and he did it. He thought of the tune and then he said, now, what sort of words will we need? We're marching for God. We're in God's army. And he thought, and he thought, and he thought. And then he said, we're soldiers. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. At the sign of triumph, Satan's legions flee. On then, Christian soldiers, on to victory. Hell's foundations quiver at the shout of praise. He must have been thinking about Joshua and Jericho that day. Would you like to sing some verses of that hymn now? And remember about Jericho and the walls coming tumbling down. Number 535, onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. We'll sing the first two verses and the last two verses only. 535.
Thank you.
We continue reading in the prophecy of Isaiah this morning, and in chapters 58 and 59. Isaiah 58, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. And the following verses are a grim and gloomy catalogue of the sins of the people. We read it, verse 16. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay, fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Most modern versions follow the AV marginal reading here, for he shall come as a rushing stream, which the breath of the Lord driveth. And many scholars think that that is the more accurate rendering. Although so considerable an Old Testament scholar as Professor E.J. Young from America regards the authorized version as a very legitimate possibility of translation. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now let us join in prayer. We thank thee, Lord, for every fresh reminder that thine arm is not shortened, that it cannot save, and nor thine ear heavy, that it cannot hear. We thank thee that when we come to prayer, we're coming to one who holds all worlds in thy sovereign and merciful control. How thankful we are, gracious Father, that we do not pray in despair, that we do not pray in fear and dread, but in holy confidence that thou art the hearer of prayer. And so we come to thee this morning, looking across the face of our weary and broken world, so full of turmoil and convulsion and distress. And we bring before thee areas of concern and distress and crisis. Again, we remember Zimbabwe, Rhodesia, and the ongoing conference at Lancaster House. We give thee thanks, O God, for the substantial progress that has been made by patient and persevering negotiation. We pray, Lord God, that thou wilt confirm, as thou hast indeed initiated, those areas of agreement and reconciliation. And we pray that in the week that lies ahead, there will be still more substantial progress towards a just and a righteous and an honorable settlement of that tragic situation. Hear thou our prayers, O God, and hear thou the prayers of multitudes of people in different parts of the world, that peace may come to Central Africa. Grant thy wisdom and thy grace and the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit to all those in authority who are in the process of negotiating the terms of agreement. Grant that a spirit of conciliation may prevail, O God, and a spirit of goodwill replace the bitterness and the enmity and the hatreds that have corroded so much of life in the past years. Again, we remember with compassion and pity the dispossessed and deprived of the world. We think of multitudes
of refugees in different areas in Southeast Asia, in Asia and elsewhere. And we pray, Lord God, that thou wilt cause deeds of kindness and mercy and help to be done unto them. We thank thee for every organization that is laboring at such sacrificial cost to bring help and hope to the helpless and the hopeless. We pray that thou wilt move government, O God, both in the West and in the East, to expedite all necessary aid on an international scale, that the vastness of this problem may be met by the vastness of human response and pity. We give thee thanks, O God, that thou art turning the wrath of man to praise thee, and we bless thee for the flourishing Christian work that is in existence in many refugee camps. We bless thee that so many in their desolation are finding refuge in the Christ who is the God of all comfort and consolation. We pray that thou wilt bless all outreach in Christian compassion to such people. Hear thou our prayers, O Lord our God, and grant, we beseech thee, that as we come to thy word this morning, our hearts may be open and responsive to all that thou shalt say from it to our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
The hymn number 340, Look from the sphere of endless day, O God of mercy and of might. Hymn 340.
Thank you.
come this morning to the third and final section of the last division of the prophecy of Isaiah, the last division comprising chapters 40 to 66. We have seen in chapters 40 to 48 the promise of deliverance from Babylon. We've seen in chapters 49 to 57 the thought of redemption through suffering, with the wonderful 53rd chapter at the heart of all, the picture of the suffering servant. And now in the third set of nine chapters, chapter 58 to 66, the picture of the new Zion, and behind it the new heavens and the new earth. It is Professor Young in his commentary on Isaiah that associates the words in the opening verse of chapter 40 with a threefold division, chapters 40 to 48, Israel's warfare accomplished, 49 to 57, her iniquity pardoned, and here 58 to 66, receiving from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That may or may not be a useful and helpful way of analyzing. But these chapters certainly divide in the way I have suggested. Here's a comment from one of the scholars. Having spoken of the eternal purpose of Jehovah of peace for his people, chapters 40 to 48, and having revealed him through whom alone that peace can be discovered, the servant of the Lord, the Prince of Peace, chapters 49 to 57, the prophet now proceeds in the final chapters, 58 onwards, to demonstrate the type of life that must be lived out by those brought into the fellowship of this gift of peace. The subject essentially now is the program of peace. And that means that there will be a fairly decisive emphasis in these last chapters on the moral sanctions of the gospel and the word of God for his people. And that's certainly what we see in these two chapters that are before us this morning, which belong together in the subject matter. And we could very well take chapter 59, verse 1, as the central message and theme. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But that's the theme. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, but that's what these chapters are about. And this, in answer to the querulous mystification of the people at the seeming ineffectiveness of their prayers and their religious observances and their failure to call down the blessing and intervention of God. Wherefore have we fasted, they say, and thou seest not, chapter 58, verse 3. Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? What's the use of fasting? What's the use of going through the motions? He doesn't pay any attention. That's the situation to which these words come as a corrective. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, but. Now, one can readily see the message of these chapters for the people of God in those days. But we need to see its application and relevance for ourselves and for the Church of God today. There is a twofold lesson in chapter 58. First of all, it contains a warning against what we might call religion without morals. And what is in view here is an attitude of almost formalism in religion with hearts that are not right with God. This, of course, was the theme of chapter 1 of Isaiah, which, you remember, we said, as it were, summed up the whole message of the prophecy, God's controversy with his people. This was the whole problem. They multiplied sacrifices. There was no shortage of religion, but their hearts were not right with him. An attitude of outward observance of religion. Everything just so, but an attitude which neglected true heart penitence and compassion and pity. Now let's think about that for a moment. In the time of the prophets, we know that fasting was practiced as a kind of lever with God. It was also something they did as distinct from and without any relation to what they were. And that is something which represents a situation of degeneration from something originally good. The whole ritual system of the Old Testament, and it was a very elaborate ritual, was meant to be the expression of Israel's worship and of their giving themselves to Jehovah. And ideally, it could have been just that. The framework was there. And in challenging this idea of outward observance, we mustn't yield to the temptation of throwing out the baby with the bathwater, as we say. The structure was all right. There was nothing wrong with the structure. And it seems to me that that's one of the grave mistakes that so many people make today. They want the structures swept out of the way. It's not the structures that are wrong. It is the spirit that is lacking. Given the plenitude of the Holy Ghost, any structure will do. That's something we need to learn afresh in our day and generation. Well now, the structure of the Old Testament ritual could have been the expression of Israel's worship and of the giving themselves to Jehovah. But the fact that the ritual represented something outside themselves, sacrifices were something out with themselves, though they had the significance, meant the possibility of abuse. Of course, an abuse came. They multiplied sacrifices, which in the end became a substitute for living fellowship with God, instead of an expression of living fellowship with God. And it's a very easy step from that to outward formalism in religion, going through the motions without anything really touching the heart. Now, this is something that has been a constant danger in the history of the church. We see it in movements that have begun with great spiritual vision and impetus, and which have often degenerated into a form of godliness, denying the power thereof. And the fact that that is a quotation from Scripture is perhaps an indication that even in the days of the early church, that danger was recognized and recognizable. The Pharisees were such a group, originating in 2 or 3 centuries before Christ. They were a deeply spiritual company whose existence owed itself to a protest against the formalism of religion in their day. But by the time of Jesus, it had degenerated into something arid and formal and very dead. First generations in any work have the vision and the heart consecration. But it can often be that when the work is established, patterns become set, the language is learned, habits and traditions become formed, and it is so very easy in such circumstances to degenerate into pure formalism, pure traditionalism, that has lost the pulse of the Spirit. Compare the vitality of the book of Joshua, for example, with later times in Israel. I suddenly recalled an old book that I have on my bookshelves and which I read many years ago now. It's entitled In His Steps. Perhaps some of you may know it or have read it. It's a story of a fashionable church in America that had all the trimmings of evangelical religion but had become complacent and formal in its worship and witness. And the story tells of how that congregation was jolted into a new spiritual awareness of their need by the appearance of a tramp in church who created a scene. And the minister, deeply affected by the circumstance, called for a commitment from his congregation to a way of life associated with this question: what would Jesus do? And he called for people to live for the next year in total obedience to that attitude. Ask yourself the question in every situation: what would Jesus do in this situation? And do it. And the story of the book tells how the whole life of that congregation and many of its members was utterly revolutionized. Now, that, it seems to me, is an apt commentary on this passage before us. Because, of course, it is possible to be evangelically fashionable too, and full of complacency and formalism. And this is a constant danger when it becomes more important to appear right and orthodox than to be right and living and vital. And of course, and this is the tragedy, one of the symptoms of this condition is a certain blindness to and unawareness of anything being very wrong. This is what we have here. They were querulous and almost impatient with God in their mystification at his lack of working on their behalf. Wherefore have we fasted, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? They were blaming God. Come on, God, do your stuff. We've done our bit. That's the attitude. And the sarcasm in God's answer in verses 3 to 5, 3b to 5, is very real and very pointed. Behold, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. The commentators interpret that as meaning that they don't allow their fasting and their afflicting of soul to interfere too much with their way of life. You're going through the motions, but you make very sure that it doesn't interfere too much with your social pleasures. Ye fast for strife and debate, to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is this such a fast that I have chosen? Is that what you think I mean, says God? A day for a man to afflict his soul, to bow down his head as a bulrush, and spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? And here you see the moral accompaniments of true religion. To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that ye break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. That's what real religion must issue in. Social righteousness. Not socialism as such. Not equality as such. But true right dealing with men. Undoing heavy burdens. Letting the oppressed go free. It's perhaps salutary for us to recall once again that in the 18th and early 19th century we have seen almost the greatest flowering of social concern in history. And I'm not forgetting the 20th century when I say that. A social concern that was the direct fruit of evangelical faith and conviction. And that is always the right order. We often speak of social action and the need for social action. But for Christian social action, you first of all need Christians. That's always the biblical order. Here then is the first emphasis in this chapter. A warning against religion without morals. And a religion that doesn't loose the bands of wickedness, that doesn't undo the heavy burdens, that doesn't let the oppressed go free, that doesn't deal out thy bread to the hungry, and covering the naked, and so on. And notice that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Charity begins at home. That's a paraphrase of it. A religion that doesn't express itself thus is not the true religion of God. That's the first emphasis. And that's the meaning of the but. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. But you've left this undone. That's why. Your prayers. Wherefore have we fasted, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? That's the reason. And in the second place, in the later part of the chapter, from verse 13 onwards, there is a warning against what could be called morals without religion. And that's just as great a danger. Religion without morals, morals without religion. You see, the danger in the application of the message of grace to social problems is the equally possible overemphasis upon the social to the exclusion of the religious, in such a way that the social becomes a substitute for the religious. I remember being tremendously impressed by a sentence in J.B. Phillips' introduction to his translation, Letters to Young Churches, when he spoke about many in the 20th century who are interested in Christianity only because of its social implications. Now, that's subject to the law of diminishing returns. When you miss out the heart of the Christian message, which is the spiritual and the supernatural, there soon will not be any social implications around. Now that's what I mean by morals without religion. And this is what lies behind the emphasis here in verse 13 upon the Sabbath. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, or speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. Now, the point here is a very important one, and we need to understand it. Up to this point in the chapter, the emphasis has all been on the moral. Love, mercy, compassion. But now here is what people sometimes call a non-moral injunction in the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But that's to misunderstand what is being said here. The Sabbath stands for God, and observance of the Sabbath is a token that all days belong to God. Just as the observance of the principle of tithing is a token that all we have belongs to Him. And that's the real issue here. This is not legalism. And we simply misunderstand much of what is said in the Old Testament about the Sabbath if we misunderstand it as being an expression of legalism in religion. It is nothing of the sort. It would be truer to say that there's been more legalistic observance of the Sabbath in some areas of Scotland than in Old Testament times. But the point that's being made is this. It is not legalism, not bondage, but something fundamental and integral to the religious view of life. To violate the Sabbath is to sit light to God. That's the point that's being made. It is to indulge in morals without religion. And what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now this is the real issue in observance of the Sabbath today, to sweep it aside, to have Sunday trading, Sunday entertainment, Sunday games, is to opt for life without God. That's the point, and that's the clear point that the Scriptures make. And that's why it's so important that the Church of God should recognize the principles involved. One is not speaking about particularized observances of Sunday. One is speaking about the principle here. It is opting for life without God. That's the point that's being made. And that was a recurrent temptation to the people of God in olden time. And surely it ought to be possible for people to recognize a distinction here between what is properly called legalistic bondage and a matter of fundamental and integral principle. That's what Isaiah is speaking about here. Now, when things are as they should be in the sight of God, then what follows is described in verses 8 to 12. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Then thou shalt call, and the Lord will answer. And what a picture there is here of spiritual affluence and well-being. Let's look at these verses in some detail. Spiritual renewal and health. Verse 8. Thine health shall spring forth speedily. Thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Righteousness going before, the glory of the Lord behind. Like a mighty army moves the Church of God. Well,
This is how to get the Church of God moving like a mighty army. This is the blueprint. And when one thinks of so much of the barrenness and formalism and emptiness in so much of the church's testimony today, then one would have thought that there would be a readiness at least to look at the divine prescription for renewal. Verse 9, access to God in prayer. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. How wonderful that is, by contrast with verse 3. Wherefore have we fasted, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Here is a picture of God's people crying to him in prayer, and God instantly saying, Here I am, what do you want me to do? That's reality. And when one remembers that there have been times in the history of Scotland when that has been very, very true and wonderfully true, then we recognize that we're not dealing with fairy stories here, but something that's gloriously real. Continuous guidance by God in fellowship with him. Then shall thy light, verse 10, rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday, and the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a well-watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. The overflow of the spiritually vital life. And in verse 12, the spiritual impact and fruitfulness of such a testimony. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. Thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths. What could this not mean in terms of spiritual rehabilitation in Scotland? Well, it has happened in the past, and it could happen again. This is how big and how important the work of spiritual renewal is. Building the old waste places. We have come to a situation in Scotland today through a necessary and sadly essential program of union and readjustment all over the country, that there are old waste places all over the land, away from the conurbations of people, where there is no longer a resident minister, where there are services once a month it may be, or even less than that. The old waste places. Well, here's a vision of what could be if spiritual renewal came to the land. They that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. Now quickly turn over to chapter 59, the last few verses, where we have the same kind of emphasis when God moves in divine intervention. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. The whole passage here, particularly verse 19, whichever way you take the translation, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. He shall come as a rushing stream, which the breath of the Lord driveth. The impact of these words is very considerable, describing the visitation of God, God moving in power. Now, did you notice when we read these verses, verse 17, which speaks of the armor of God? One immediately thinks of Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 6 about the Christian armor. And it's important and significant, surely, that Paul identifies his work in the gospel with this picture of the visitation of God. What an association of ideas to be caught up in this kind of work. Here is God putting on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation upon his head. And in the New Testament church, we are those who do this very thing. We're doing God's work. We're caught up in the ongoing march of the purpose of God. Like a mighty army moves the church of God, he shall come as a rushing stream which the breath of the Lord driveth. I make bold to believe that we will yet see in Scotland the truth of that word, God coming like a rushing stream, with streams of salvation flowing through the land again. Coming in like a flood, the enemy, yes, we see the enemy coming in like a flood. But the Spirit of the Lord raising a standard against. Either way we take that translation of verse 19, the message is much the same, because it is the idea of God at work, like an irresistible power surging and sweeping along. And verse 21, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed. Words in the mouth for generations. It's the same thought as in chapter 58, verse 12. Thou shalt lay the foundations of many generations. And what it speaks of is this. When God gives back his word to the church, there will be a lasting work that will go on beyond our time. Isn't that something worth working for? Can we see our work here in that kind of context? Do we see what it's all about? Do we sense the thrill and the joy and the glory of being caught up in this? My friends, God is at work in the land. And there are those who see it more clearly than others. And when the word is given back to the church in power, when there will be great proclamation of the word once again, there will be the foundations of many generations laid that will reach out into the future, into the 21st century, if the Lord tarry. That's how big the thing is. And that's why we're to keep on praying and keep on working, keep on laboring. And above all, seeing to it that we are not lapsing into a complacency which is an ever-present danger for evangelical life, but seeking day by day, week by week, the pulse of the Spirit of God at work in us and among us, recalling us to fundamentals, recalling us to essentials, giving us vision and the power to express that vision in his ways. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. This is our task. This is our privilege. God grant we may rise to it and be found faithful. Let us pray. O God, we thank thee for the breath of thy Holy Spirit in the Word of Life. We bless thee for this study today, for the hope and encouragement it brings to us, for the challenge that it lays so roundly upon our spirits. Give us grace, we beseech thee, to rise to that challenge and fulfill all the implications of a true and unreserved commitment to thyself. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Hymn number 531, O God of truth, whose living word upholds whatever hath breath. 531, singing to the tune Winchester. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.